Okay, thanks, Kevin. Susan, when he said, I've now joined the woman that led me to Christ, she's like, well, kinda. The story is a little more like she refused to date me when I was an atheist. Really, the voice doesn't sound like that. I'm just messing with you, man. I used to be a sound man. People used to do that to me all the time when I'd run sounds. She actually
cord problems here. This
one. That's all right.
That's kind of what it is right here.
Is it right there? Am I messing you up?
Just try that. See if that doesn't help you.
Are we good? Yeah, it was something wrong with my rear, evidently. Not sure how that actually affects the microphone, but he touched me back here and the mic works. So. Thank you, Kevin. That was nice. I like that. I think I have a problem again. No. Okay, maybe someone could take this. No, I'll keep it.
I'll just use it. Okay.
All right, I'm flexible and easy to use. So my wife actually, she refused to date me. I was an atheist. She was a new believer, and she refused to date me. And it was amazing that her faith was so attractive to me that it became more attractive to me than her. And I began to pursue that. Well, it also helped that she wouldn't let me pursue her, but I began to pursue that, and in that time, I found my own faith. And then just a real short 14 years later, we got married. she's pretty, I'm pretty persistent, and she was giving me the Heisman for like 14 years. But anyway, I have to tell you, I was here 2 years ago. For those of you who, met me 2 years ago, I'm glad to be back. And I have to tell you, something's really, really interesting. I spent yesterday doing this workshop. And for those of you that were there, thank you. That was a really wonderful experience. For those of you that weren't, I'm sure God will forgive you sometime in the future. But I've been doing these workshops for a lot of years. And yesterday was the first time when I asked a question, how many people came to a real faith in Christ when they were children, that not 90% of the people raised their hand. Every single time I have done this workshop, 9 out of 10 of the people raised their hand when I said, how many people had a faith when their childhood? In this room, it was 50-50. And that is a beautiful, beautiful thing, I have to tell you, because most of our churches are people filled with people who grew up in the church. I've been a Christian all my life. And I've talked to a lot of people who did come to faith as children, and they've had even new, deeper revelations of God as they have grown. And I see something in this church that, I don't know, it's a little bit different spirit than I saw 2 years ago. There's nothing wrong 2 years ago, but I just sense, I sense something beautiful here. And I have to tell you, being in Russia, my wife and I just kept whispering to each other, there are men, like praying and reading from the Word. There are men leading the children. There are men, just men. And that is an amazing, amazing thing to see men and people of different generations. I would like to think that I've had a lot of experience with different types of communities in the States. I've spent a lot of time doing church planning and other stuff. But what's really interesting in Russia, you can bring up the next slide, in Russia, it's almost like a laboratory environment. Because in America, there's so many different influences for faith, for Christian faith. You can't, you know, I think in the hospital, somebody's probably praying over you when you come out. But in Russia, there's not those influences. There's the Orthodox Church. And there's less than 1% of believers that most people tend to calculate in Russia. And it's really amazing when you see ministries all over the country. Susan and I have responsibility for ministries in three cities in Siberia for helping the leaders of those ministries. We kind of shepherd the shepherds. In St. Petersburg, in Moscow, in Pyatigorsk in the south, in Kaliningrad, which is the part of Russia that they kept even when the Soviet Union fell, and it's not even attached to the Soviet Union, I mean to Russia. And so we travel around a lot and we see people, all these ministries started at the same time. Some of them ended up into churches and they've gone through a lot of different things. And this is our community in St. Petersburg, the one that we're most committed to, that we spend our most amount of our time with it. And this is a 15th anniversary. This is about 50 of the people. There's about 75 people in this community and about 25 children. And other than the children, every single one of them is a first generation believer. Now, some of them might have had praying grandmothers, you know, in the Orthodox Church. We've heard some of those stories, but these people didn't have any church to go to. They're all first generation. And what's really interesting is that the other communities, Moscow being one of them, doesn't have the depth of relationship and intimacy that we have in St. Petersburg. And I was thinking about this a few weeks ago. It's kind of a tale of two cities. One had received a lot and had had people in leadership. I mean, they were going off and being missionaries to other cities in Russia. And that was the Moscow one. Right now, they're just a bunch of scattered people all over the city. They're not really in community. And then there's this other community in St. Petersburg that... It reminds me a little of this place. There's people of all different kinds of backgrounds, and I'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. But there's some characteristics of this community that I've seen and that we've been praying for that has made them very, very attractive to outsiders. I say outsiders because they realize that they don't have what they have and they want to be insiders. And so there's kind of a drawing that happens because of the attractiveness of this community. Now, when I talk about attraction, I mean, has anyone ever been attracted to somebody? I mean, clearly you have. The first thing that popped into your head was like physical attraction, right? But has anyone ever been attracted to somebody 30 years older? Somebody of the same sex? Somebody 20 years younger? Somebody of a different ethnic group? Somebody with a disability? Somebody without a disability, if you have a disability? Someone who is different than you, radically different than you maybe, or radically different than social norms might approve of. And I'm not talking about physical attraction. You think I'm a little weird if I'm talking about that. But I'm talking about not the science of fashion or pheromones. I'm talking about the beauty, the drawing, magnetic beauty of real friendship and real family. Probably not like the family that you grew up with. Now, God talks about this on the next slide. He says that this is a goal of His. I mean, He spells it out real clearly. He says, the goal, when He says words like that, you want to listen, right? When Jesus says, He showed the full extent of His love to them. Okay, now I'm listening. The goal is for all of them. And this is Jesus praying. This is after he prays for the disciples. He prays for the others. He says the goal is for all of them to become one heart and mind. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Inside. When we think of this, y'all, we just kind of toss it aside. But think about this. We were talking about physical attraction a minute ago. Think about this, and I don't want to be crass, but think about this in a marriage. When you break those boundaries, when you know each other inside and out, emotionally, physically, there's something that bonds you together. There's things you know about each other that nobody else will know. So they might be one heart and mind with us. Then the world might believe that you, in fact, sent me. Now, think about this for a second. The unity of God and Jesus, unity, completely unified, leads to the unity of the believers. And it is our collective unity that makes people believe that Jesus is real. That he came from the Father. It's what enables faith to occur. The unity of the believers is what enables people to believe that Jesus Christ is real. That's a significant verse. The same glory you gave me, I gave them. So the Spirit of God that unifies the Trinity, he's given us, and we've become part of that. So they'll be as unified and together as we are. I and them and you and me. He keeps repeating it. When God repeats things over and over, you should take note. Then they'll be mature in this oneness. I love that phrase. This is from the Message. And they're all good, but this one really kind of puts it in language that you can swallow. And then they will give the godless world evidence that you've sent me and loved them in the same way you've loved me. So our unity as believers with each other and with God, and the fact that we reconcile God and Jesus as one and not separate, not even separate personalities. I'll get to that in a minute. That let other people believe that they, too, are loved in the same way that we are loved, that Jesus is loved. So why is our unity key to people believing in Jesus Christ? What do you think? Why is that key? Because it's impossible. I mean, look around. How many of these people would you know or spend any time with if it wasn't for Jesus? Yeah, I'm getting an amen on the fourth row there. I mean, think about it. You don't even like some of these people. I like my wife, but I wouldn't be married to her. Remember, she wouldn't even date me. But we found unity in our spirit, in our heart. And you know what? These people here, a lot of you might live in Utica. You don't live in the same house. You don't live next door to each other. You don't go to the same work. You don't go to the same gym to work out. But you're here. It's impossible. It's impossible to go, and I'm talking about unity. I'm not talking about hanging out for an hour on Sunday together. I'm talking about a different kind of unity. Let me talk about the next slide here. This is a picture of unity. Guy in the top corner, this is just a random picture, actually. I just pulled it in, and I could have put any number of faces from our community in there. Guy in the top corner, Ukrainian. At one time he was recruited by the mafia to be a strong arm. He was a really strong wrestler guy. So he's from Ukraine. The next girl grew up in a Muslim background. She's a Tartar, like tartar sauce kind of thing. That's where it comes from. The next girl is a Presbyterian. Next guy, Jewish, he's a Baptist. Next girl has cerebral palsy. Down here, he's a Tartar as well. The next girl's Uzbek. Now, this doesn't mean much to you, really, because you don't understand Russian culture. People of different ethnic groups do not hang out together. They are afraid of each other. They're scared of each other. People with disabilities, even cerebral palsy, they think you can catch it. People will move away from her in the subway systems because they think it's contagious. This guy, he lives in Moscow. And he comes up to be a part of this community so that he can learn and then share in the community in Moscow. That girl is also Jewish. This girl, I think she's 100% Russian. She's Jewish. This guy is from Siberia. She also has cerebral palsy. This girl's Orthodox. That guy's Orthodox. This is just one picture, one snapshot. I didn't select these people to make this point. It was just already a slide. I could do any number of things. But this is our community. These people have no reason. You see how young they are, by the way, just to let you know? First generation believers. Ministry's been there 15 years. Nobody's older than probably 12 years in the faith. We can go to the next slide. Susan and I, we're back here for a little bit of a furlough. She's been there 14 years. I've been there 4. You can imagine what dating was like, 7,000 miles apart. But we were in Moscow, and I was visiting with Ildar, and that's his name there. This is in the square of Moscow. And we had 4 people from St. Petersburg come down, and we're going to have a picnic with the folks in Moscow. And we wanted to tell them or show them the effects of community, the value of being together, the value of pushing through those difficult things, the value of walking in the light and resolving conflict because you are in the same family. And one of the girls, Yana, as she was preparing to talk to Ildar and some others, told Susan, she said, her name is Yana. She said, I've been thinking about this and I realized that the only reason we're all together, the only reason why we know Jesus, and the only reason why we're continuing to grow in unity, in closer, in a community, is because someone took a personal interest in our life. Somebody took a personal interest. It wasn't a group thing. It didn't happen on Sunday. It happened face to face. So how do people really get known? On the next slide, we talk about, God puts here a really good picture of what His knowing of us is like. Us being known but not exposed. Now, I would venture to say that probably some of you have things that you have never said to anybody. You've never spoken to anyone. But this is what being known by God is like. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, Lord, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. Now that's not just outside. That's not just, hey, I have problems with my bills. Could certainly be outside influence, but could also be the troubles of my soul in my sin, in my life. In my failures, in my weaknesses, in my fears. the places where I have not yet trusted God. And you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You set my feet in a large place. You didn't abandon me. You knew every single thing that I have ever struggled with. Outside or inside. And you did not abandon me. You did not reject me. You picked me up out of the miry muck and you set me on a rock. I believe that everybody wants to be known. We were created that way. But Satan's created us in us a fear. And I mean known to the way that we're accepted. I don't believe that you can ever really believe you're fully accepted. Now listen to this. I don't believe you can ever really know and truly believe and trust that you are fully accepted until you know you have nothing left that you need to hide. If there's one thing, that you don't feel comfortable, and I don't mean telling the person next to you randomly, I mean something that you just don't want to talk to God about or even confess to someone that you trust. You can never, ever fully believe and know and live as completely accepted. Because you just won't know until you test it. And if you can't test it with God, who can you test it with? Have you ever had someone say to you, I don't know why I'm telling you this, but some people have. I hear it all the time. I've heard some things. And why do people get to that point where you can see, even if they don't say those words, on their face, that this is the very first time that they actually have communicated this to you? You see it with their downcast eyes. You see it with the shame. You see it with the fear, the trembling voice. We hear it a lot. Michael, I feel like I need to tell you something. I'm not sure why, but I really struggle with homosexuality. Michael, I need to tell you something that I, since my childhood, I haven't been able to trust any man. I need to tell you that I did something to someone and it torments me. I've heard these things. Why does someone choose to tell me? I don't think it's because of me. But I think there's something that they saw in me. That was just based on, I knew I was beloved. And that became so attractive to them. There's three things on the next slide. I want to read a wonderful verse to you. In John 12, 44 through 50. He talks about, again, the unity of him and the Father. And when I grew up, my father wasn't very kind. He beat me. He yelled at my mother. He left when I was 6 or 7, and I didn't see him for about 10 years. And then when he came back, I didn't really want to see him a whole lot. So I didn't really know I was beloved, even from my mom. I don't have any memories of my mother holding me as a child. So I grew up as an angry man. But when I came to faith, I had really came to this understanding that Jesus was cool. Jesus loved me. And, you know, I have to tell you that in my theology, in my head, I knew about this unity of God and Jesus. I knew about this unity. And I would say that I had forgiven my father and it healed my father wounds. But I realized that, you know what, sometimes I prayed to Jesus for some things and God to something for other things. That I felt safer with Jesus than I did with the Father. And there was still some unresolved business concerning my perception of God. And I say this because Jesus never told us anything that the Father did not say. He says also, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. And I had this problem. I had this problem with this schizophrenic dad. He wasn't really schizophrenic, but my dad would beat me, black and blue, and 15 minutes come back later to the 5-year-old kid asking my forgiveness in tears. Yes, man, that just beat me. Okay, whatever you want. Now, I have a good relationship with my dad now. He's changed. I think God's changing him. And it's very different. But there was this time, and much of my time as a believer, I was living with this schizophrenic God. I was dealing with this wrath issue of God. In this grace of Jesus. God was truth, Jesus was grace. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son to be beaten and brutalized and shamed and killed for your sake. So you also could be my beloved son. Well, sign me up. Woo! That's great. That means I'm next. Let me think about it. It's a hard pitch, isn't it? But there's something else about the love of the Father that I think we miss. And there was a real verse and some other guys teaching that really helped awaken me to this. And it's been in about a year in John 13 through 17. Awakened me. I had a problem with the cross. I had the problem that God turned his back on Jesus because he took on sin. And then Colossians kind of woke me up. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him. He's talking about Jesus. To reconcile to himself, this himself is God, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now this verse, his fullness, it's talking about God's fullness, dwelling in him, which is Jesus, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself, God, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And then that last his is Jesus' blood. But God says he was in Jesus reconciling the world to himself. That doesn't sound like abandonment to me. And then you look back in Genesis and you look at what happens when people lose this connection with God through their sin. The very first thing that happens is that they lose sight of the goodness of God and the love of God and they hide. Jesus was quoting an Old Testament verse when he was on the cross and he said, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? And I believe also that when we're in sin, when we're in broken relationship as well, that we lose sight of the goodness of God. We can't see it. When Jesus took on the very nature of sin, took on all of our sins, past, present, and future, and he was blinded at that moment. But the amazing thing is the power of sin was broken at the next moment. The power of sin was broken when he couldn't see God. He couldn't sense him, although he was with him. He couldn't sense his presence. But he said, right after that, that total darkness, he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. I trust you. This reality is not real. This perception is not real because you are there and you are loving. And I will choose to trust you. And he did the thing that we have great difficulty doing, is trusting in the darkness. Here's a little test for that. I'll tell you a little bit about what this looks like on the next slide. Living this beloved, living as an heir. Romans 8 talks about, now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. In Romans, continuing in Romans 8 through 15 through 17, it talks about us being sons and heirs. Equal to Christ in the family with God. It kind of freaks us out a little bit. I heard a sermon, I mentioned this yesterday, and this pastor was talking about a friend of his. When he prays, he imagines this room with God in it. And all of the angels and Jesus and disciples and the prophets, all the big, big powerful folks, David, everybody's in there, in the room with God. And he walks into the room because he wants to pray, and God goes, shh, hey, everybody be quiet. My son has something to say. Now that image has stayed with me. It gave me the willies a little bit, you know? Like, I wouldn't really want to interrupt. I mean, would you just bust on into the room? Like, well, God and Jesus and all the disciples and everybody there in that room over there. Well, I have something to say. I'm going on in because I'm his son. And he wants me to be there. And he wants to hear. And he wants all them to hear, too. This idea of living in this loved way. Imagine this. Imagine living as if you have nothing to lose. Like in conversation with someone, nothing to lose. Nothing to gain. Nothing to protect. Nothing to push. Like my personal opinion of myself isn't affected by your opinion of me. This is really, when Jesus really demonstrated this in the most beautiful way. And I love this verse. It's John 13:3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He knew that the Father entrusted him with everything. He knew that he was fully accepted, fully trusted. This is my beloved Son whom I love. So when he knew this, and that he had come from God and was returning to God, he knew that his sonship was secure no matter what happened. It says, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist, and then he humbled himself to everybody else. It is because of knowing this, so he does this. Because he knew the love of the Father, he was able to go do that. John 15:9, on the next slide, it says, as a father has loved me, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love if you obey my commands. You will remain in my love just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, he lied down. his life for his friends. Now, I had an interview just a couple weeks ago, not for a job or anything. I have one of those. But there was some, there was a guy kind of interviewing me from a ministry perspective in our organization. And they were asking a whole bunch of questions about, you know, what I aspire to or something like this in the organization and ministry and some scenarios like, what if this happened? What if that happened? And I'm like, oh, if God calls me to do this, then, you know, I don't need to be, and the organization doesn't agree, then I don't need to be in the organization. You know, he started to really kind of probe, and he stopped, he put his pen down after a while, and he said, "You're a dangerous man." I'm like, is this a good thing or a bad thing? I'm not sure if I like this. He said, "You're a dangerous man." He said, because he didn't use these exact words, but he said, you don't have anything to prove. You don't have any need to impress, it seems. I mean, he's not completely right, but that day was a good day. and you don't seem to have anything to, well, just really no need to impress. And I said, why does that make me a dangerous man? He says, because it makes you almost impossible to be manipulated. And you can't be intimidated. And that makes insecure people nervous. Because they live that way. And so we start talking about him. And he was in his late 50s, a couple years older than me. And he said, you know what? In the last year, I've come to the same place. I'm just going, I trust God, and I'm going to do what he wants me to do. And if people don't agree with it, he'll sort it out. And I thought, wow, that's a freeing place to be. It's a place of rest. It's a place where I may not know the future, but I know my God is good. Now, the way this manifests itself in community, in the next slide. This is a little more work. God calls us to pursue unity with all people. As much as is in your power, be at peace with all people. Make every effort, Romans 14 says. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Every effort. Christ spelled it out in Matthew 5. He says, if you're standing at the altar, your brother has anything against you, leave your offering. Go, be reconciled to your brother and come back. That's anything against you. But Matthew 18 also talks about if your brother is in sin, you need to confront your brother. And if he doesn't listen to you, you need to go get two other people and you need to come back and talk to him so there'll be people that can, you know, hear what you said. And then if he still doesn't listen to them, then you need to go to the body, the church, and go to them. This is pursuit. This is reconciling at all costs. This is, well, yeah, that bugs me, but that's okay. It starts in your own family, by the way. And I'd like to pray right now, because this is the key piece, that if you aren't pursuing unity in the body of people that God's given you in your own family, with your parents, with your kids, if you're not pursuing unity with this greater body, your brothers and sisters, and you're wondering why your life's not so fruitful maybe, outside of this, maybe God wants you to do some business with your family. And you can't reconcile where someone doesn't want to reconcile, but you can do all that is within your power. You can disagree with someone. It doesn't mean you agree with them. You can disagree with them, but you can acknowledge their feelings. This is what we help people with. Somebody starts talking in our community. We let them talk, and then we say, so when are you going to talk to that person? We'll never let them complain without making an attempt to reconcile. And we'll broker those conversations, and we have them all the time. And the fear is usually much, much greater. The fear of the ramifications is usually much, much greater than the reality of trying to reconcile. The question here is, are you really willing to do what he might ask you to do? Are you willing to lean in to an offense, lean in to a problem? So I'd like to pray right now and take a little moment for you guys to listen, for all of us to listen to God. And first ask yourself, are you willing to do what he might ask, no matter what it is? Are you willing to trust that even if he asks you to do the most difficult thing, are you willing to say, if you ask me, I'll do it? That's the first question, because if you can't answer that question, yes. If someone's in your mind right now and your stomach's starting to turn and you say, I just can't do it, then that's what the conversation you need to have with God. How can you help me reach the point of submission to you and desire for unity? And then the next thing I want to pray is, Lord, have I made every effort with the relationships that are maybe broken in my life? Could I just say, I'm sorry what I did hurt you. I'm sorry that you felt this way. You don't have to agree necessarily with someone, but you have to acknowledge that, you know what, their feelings are valid, whether you agree with them or not, because they're their experience. So I'd like to pray right now for this unity that makes us attractive, because this is what invites people into relationship, where they can feel safe knowing that if there's an offense, it doesn't matter, because it will be reconciled. This is what makes you beautiful. This is what makes you safe. This is what makes this place safe for the broken, for the lost. Because you will pursue unity no matter what it costs you. Father, right now, we just ask you to speak to us. We're going to take just a moment. Father, am I willing to do whatever you might ask to reconcile with someone, to be in unity, to be connected, to be whole? Unity is such a churchy word, but can we really reattach the members of our body? Can we forgive? Can we ask forgiveness? Are you willing to do what he might ask? And Lord, I ask right now that you would put into our minds a picture of someone or a name. And Lord, regarding that person, have I made every effort to understand, to listen, to do whatever is in my power to be reconnected with that person, whether they'll accept it or not? Am I doing everything? So, Father, what would you have me do? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for how you speak to us, how you guide us, and how you, because of your love for Christ and for each other, for us, and your desire for unity, that you don't ask us to do anything that you will not give us the guidance and the strength and the ability to do under your power. Thank you for this desire for unity. May it come to fruition this week. Amen.
I'm going to pass the little bags twice this morning. Don't want to confuse what we're doing, so just want to give you a heads up. First time through, we'll collect your Discover cards. And if your offerings for the church. Second time through, they're for Michael and Susan. Okay, they came here on their own dime. I want you to know that. They just came to minister to us. Invest in us because we invest in them and support them. So if you'd like to bless them, you can write out a check to Discover Church and at the bottom put Simpson. We'll know it's for them. First time through, our Discover cards and offerings, and they'll pull it out second time through for the Simpsons. Is that okay? Thanks.
You've been walking on a surface that's uncertain. Have you been helping yourself to everything that's empty? You can live this way too long. There's more than this. There's more than this. Have you been standing on your own feet too long? Have you been looking for a place where you belong? You can rest.